All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we'll write it back here into the text. 1 Thessalonians verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, where Paul continues on here with his next role imperative along the lines of sexual propriety versus impropriety. Rereading verses 4 and 5 here that we looked at first session and the parsing, that each of you know with certainty, perfect tense, how to possess or have control over his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that in contrast to the dominant trend of the pagan world, not in lustful fashion, passion, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Alright, the analysis here, verses 4 and 5. 1. In order to abstain from sexual immoralities. Verse 3b. That was the first role imperative. To abstain from fornication, defornication. So in order to abstain from sexual immoralities, it is necessary for the believer to first orient to correctly dealing with their sexual impulses. Sexual urges are a natural part of the physical life. And obviously, while it may be of nature, there is a proper way to deal with it. And that is an orientation to the divine viewpoint in regards to the existence of these sexual impulses or urges. So, two, this is the idea behind the second that clause, the exegetical infinitive, to know, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. All right, three. Now, commentaries and translators here are divided as to this verse meaning, first, quote, to control his own body, as the English Standard Version might translate it, or does. Or, second, the alternative, to take a wife for himself, is dependent upon the translation of the term vessel. The Revised Standard Version translates it in that way. New American Standard simply keeps it vessel, which is the proper translation, the better translation. Let the interpreter figure it out rather than the translator trying to interpret for us. As a both cases, though one is happens to be right in this case. All right, four. Now, the noun vessel, tos guos, in the Greek, literally denotes household containers and utensils that are used for a specific purpose. We can see its use in the literal way, Luke 8:16. Verse that I was trying to think of that one Bible class. I don't forget things whether you do or not in regards to the lamp. But anyway, verse 16, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container, utensil, or instrument, a vessel, or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light in regards to our witness of the life, not to seek to cover it up through the many cowardly ways that our flesh will seek to do. John 19:29. A jar or vessel full of sour wine. There, obviously, we know that it would be a jar cup. It was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth, respect to the crucifixion. So a literal use there. In Revelation 18:12, in regards to the economic Babylon and it's men's wealth, and its import aspect of society, which makes all the other nations rich. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made from costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. So cargoes, vessels, utensils, instruments, things of that nature. Five, it is used metaphorically or figuratively of persons that are instruments for somebody's purpose. Of individuals, Acts 9:15 is used in a figurative sense in that regards. In regards to Christ and the Apostle Paul as being a minister to gospel, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument, our term, vessel of mine. A chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Six, in Romans 9, 21 and 23, both the literal and metaphorical uses are closely related as they're used in parallel the teaching there, Romans 9, 21 and 20-23, in regards to God being our creator, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same one vessel, our term, for honorable use, another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepare for destruction? So he had the literal sense, now the figurative sense. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. That's obviously, logically, believers, individuals, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So there we see in both literal and metaphorical use side by side. Seven, the term is used, the noun is used in to denote the fragility of human life in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where the comparison is obviously apropos, since man is made from the dust of the ground, a sophisticated dust. That's why we have minerals and aspects of our body that makes it up and is dependent upon. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in regards to the knowledge of the truth of Bible doctrine in earthen vessels, our earthly bodies, our fragile bodies, temporal bodies. And they indeed are fragile. They're susceptible to sickness, disease, illness, death. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. To illustrate and manifest as believers, positing the doctrine, God's power working through us in spite of our fragile condition otherwise. Eight, this metaphor, vessel, term vessel, is apparent in 1 Peter 3:7, as we saw there, where the wife is a referred to as a, quote, a weaker vessel or a weaker sex is the idea there. Implying there also that the husband is weak. If she's weaker, then you are weak as a husband. She's just weaker. See? And obviously we're all fragile in that regard. And that is obviously how some commentaries, they want to take the term vessel and make it weaker vessel, the wife, the woman. So, for the fact that both are weak in regards to 1 Peter, 9, so the use of this term in our verse does not automatically mean a woman as opposed to a man. You can't stand on that in and of itself. Another verse and passage that is proposed that this is the weaker vessel in view is 10, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Is also used to support the notion of having a wife, obviously for the purpose here to control sexual urges, suggesting a parallel passage. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:2, that the cause of sexual immoralities, trying to spin off of that, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. that verse has each man having his own wife and each wife having her own husband. The relationship is mutual, both being persons in their own right. She is to possess the husband as he is to possess her, and as it goes into the marital bedroom, etc. So 12, therefore, and here the emphasis on the male in regards to possession of the vessel. So 12, therefore, it is impermissible, hermeneutically, to adduce 1 Corinthians 7:2 as a parallel. While there may be similarities, to take that and say this is a parallel is wrong. It does not hold water, because you are not dealing with apples and apples, strictly speaking. All right, 13, now the sense of body, of our physical body, for a metaphorical use, again, as we saw suggested in Acts 9:15, of Paul being an instrument of Christ, Romans 9:22, and 2 Corinthians 4:7, the fragility of the human life, or the human body. Romans 9:22 was in regards to being vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, bodies, persons. So we have that precedent set in the use of this term, figuratively speaking. So the sense of body, again, for a metaphorical use, is suggested in those three verses. 14, now it's used in the Septuagint, which Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And while it's not inspired, it is definitely a good tool to see what the meanings of certain Greek meanings might have in regards to the language as it's used in the Old Testament. And then, as we've pointed out in the past, some of the writers, and even Christ, appeals to the Septuagint in regards to their teaching of doctrine, which then makes that portion inspired. So it's used in the Septuagint now. In 1 Samuel 21:5, sets precedent for the use of vessel in our sexual context. That is, in reference to the genitalia, to the sexual organs, where the priest of Nob there, in the passage, tells King David that he and his soldiers may eat the holy bread, quote, if only the young men who were accompanying David, his soldiers, have kept themselves from women, i.e. abstain from any sexual intercourse or sexual activity in that regard. That's verse 4. Then in verse 5, David responds, and he uses this term to indicate that they have kept themselves clean in that respect. The vessels of the young men were holy. In other words, they are maintained as virgins, if you will, male virgins. And they had not engaged in any type of sexual activity. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? They've been that way. They haven't done anything. So even today, even more so, they reflect the propriety, the fidelity one would expect of those who were single and otherwise. So we have precedence of this term used with a sexual connotation in 1 Samuel 21:5. And this is the idea of point 15 that Paul is now seeking to establish. To control your sexual parts in sanctification and honor. So 16, the perfect tense, now the exegetical infinitive, no, oida, is a certain expectations that believers recognize. You should know this with certainty, that believers recognize that their bodies are to be regarded as falling under God's will sexually. Your body is the Lord's. See? And therefore, God has directed will with respect to how we are to use our bodies. And here, in the sexual arena, in regards to life. And we are to know this without a doubt, that God has directed will for us in this respect. So 17, the following complementary infinitive to possess, katalomai in the Greek, has the idea of maintaining control over one's own, that's our reflexive pronoun, hiatu, denoting action towards oneself, rather than another person, as the weaker vessel would imply, that he or she possesses. So the following infinitive to possess has the idea of maintaining control over one's own vessel that he or she possesses, with action directed towards oneself. So 18, so the language obviously continues to fit in regards to the metaphorical use. 18, the following nouns, now sanctification and honor, agiosmos and time, kai time, qualifies the knowledge here of how to possess, how we are to gain and control our sexual urges. 19, sexually, each believer is to recognize that they are the exclusive domain of their opposite, quote, right person, end quote. That's who, sexually, each individual is designated for under God's directive will. For your right opposite number. So as Paul would say, in Ken's own words, they can have their way with you, and vice versa, sexually speaking. And you are to keep that in mind, that your body is to be reserved simply and straightforwardly for the divine institution of marriage. Your right opposite number. And God does have a right opposite number. And it's not some negative reversionist. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, if you're not positive to Bible doctrine, phase two, fine. Go out and chase the Canaanite women. But if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you're looking for a helpmate as a male. God has that right opposite number. You say, well, we don't have that many people around my age, so God's limited all of a sudden. He can't make this happen on your behalf. It's a test. It's a test in regards to the doctrine in your soul. It's a test of faith, resting, and waiting on God to provide you in regards to this aspect of your life if you so desire to get married. Now, Paul said you don't have to get married. But the normal aspect is to be married in a normal situation because of natural urges. Not everybody has the type of discipline to remain chaste their entire life. Some do, but they are the minority compared to the majority. But if you are waiting on your right opposite number, this missionary style of marrying, this idea that comes out of the funny world, and go find some unbeliever or reversionist believer and marry him and try to get him on doctrine.
right.
Who are you to change the individual? How many times have we seen that fallacious notion proposed? I'll change you. Well, for the weak person, they probably will if they're kind of willing to be manipulated, you know, and they don't have the courage to stand up for doctrine in their own lives. You'll find these sapling trees bending over very easily and falling. But otherwise, God does have a right soulmate. And when you get into marriage, you should recognize clearly and know what the soul of your opposite number is all about, basically. I didn't know he was that way. I didn't know she was that way. Why did your family arrange a marriage and you never met him before? You know, we're not even under those conditions. People get to know each other. And you can see in their souls, and those who have given evidence in regards to their NPR, etc. And even then, obviously, we understand there's no guarantee. As I've said before, volition is a two-edged sword. People can go negative on a dime. But obviously, the preferred way to approach it is give yourself at least a running start. In that respect. Obviously, if you find yourself in on doctrine after the fact, well, Paul has his instructions for that too. Stay married. Hang in there with it as long as peace could be maintained in the household under your pursuit of doctrine. So essentially, each person is to recognize their exclusive domain of their opposite right person. I guess, you know, you think about teaching doctrine, and the subjects that come up in today's society and what's going on around us right now, this doctrine, all of a sudden, which used to be accepted as a given, you know, the doctrine of blatantly obvious, is now under great attack. Extreme attack. To what degree that attack will go and how much it might even affect us. You never know in regards to the divine institution of marriage. And obviously, for the world, the great merchants, those seeking to exert their own power over mankind, marriage is definitely where they want to attack, along with family, along with nationalism. And why is that? Because then it leaves one primary institution in order for them to gain control over that divine institution of volition. They take away your right, and control you. Say, you know, you got to do this, you got to, and you know, discussing the other day with someone in class, you know, I remember back in the 50s, look out, Big Brother's watching you. People were seeing it then. And you go, oh, that never happened. You know, they'll never, not in this society. Man, it is definitely Babylon, it is chaos, and it's becoming even more confusing for all people around us. Teaching the children in schools, which they gain control over, the government, and new world orders, new agers, educating children to believe that homosexual marriage is acceptable, and this is marriage. No, it's not marriage. It's an abomination before God. It's not a marriage. I don't care what men may say. Any more than the you know, committing homicide is okay. Murder. I don't care if a government does pass that law, that it's all right. It's not right, like the Hitler, World War II, etc. We live in a time that we have an opportunity in regards to this contrast that we see around the Thessalonians and their Gentile neighbors. The human viewpoint that is pervasive society, becoming pervasive in our society, and once again, standing up for it. Standing for the truth. Let them call you archaic. Who cares? So is the sun. So is creation. It's been around for a long time, and it doesn't change. And so it is with morality. Just because time marches on, people become a little bit more sophisticated in regards to their thinking of technology, etc., which is highly questionable sometimes. And some of the stuff that was accomplished in regards to even people who lived in centuries ago. Egypt, South American, things of this nature. You know, unbelievable. But, you know, that's the argument. And it all stems from the evolutionist theories. I mean, that's what they promote. If you're part of evolution, then you are just a physical person. You're like a dog. People like that are like a dog. Put a clothespin over their nose so they don't try to come up and get to know you. See? Sorry about that. 20, by divine design, and again, I'm not sitting here having to say I have to correct anybody in regards to this, and that's not the purpose of my exhortation. It's like Paul's is simply to encourage to hang in there. See? And make sure you have your own spiritual act together so you can provide the appropriate rebuttal from the human viewpoint that is thrown at you otherwise by others around you when opportunity is right and it exists. If you're at work, you probably ought to just keep your mouth shut. You're there to work. People do this. But anyway, 20, now by divine design, within the divine institution of marriage, they, man and woman, are the exclusive sexual object of their husband or wife. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 7:4. Or 1 Corinthians 7:4. Again, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's in the bedroom. All other aspects of the marriage, the husband has authority over the wife. And she is submitted to that authority as obviously proper in Christ. They can't violate doctrine. Can't force you to violate doctrine in regards to your life otherwise. But otherwise, they is have authority. And, you know, like I've made reference before in the past, you know, people talking to young people in regards to they're getting married, you know, and what's the most exciting thing they're looking forward to. And out of all the people they interviewed in that regards, not a single one of them said sex. That's because they're already doing it. That's the main attitude in regards to our society. Well, I got to live with them before I know whether I want to marry them. See. Okay. We'll see how God honors that attitude. So, in regards to your sexual urges, for those who are single, and obviously, as continued reminder for all of us, you are to recognize that they are to be reserved for your special person, not purpose, person, if you like that movie. I guess I'm the only one that has any humor this morning. 21, they are set apart by God for one married spouse under this honorable institution at a time, obviously. The meaning may not be married more than once. But it is to be reserved for the one who will, if you will, walk the aisle and say, yes, I will contractually obligate myself to you as you're the only person, and you will be it in my life in regards to property, sex, and allegiance and commitment to you. Obviously, under your commitment to God. So they are set apart by God to set it, to possess it, to control it, your own vessel, your own phallus. You are to recognize that it's set apart for the married person of your choice or freely engaging in regards to the divine institution. 22, for the unmarried, this means sexual abstinence, don't do it, until God provides. Until God provides. And the pressure's on. And, you know, probably every generation has had their pressures. even in the more conservative societies. But I can imagine what it is like today for teenagers and young adults growing up in a society that, you know, thinks the way they think about sex. If they come at you waving sex in your face, that's when you need to turn around and walk away. If that's the way people come off immediately in regards to relationship. Turn around, walk away. Because they do not have God's plan in their mind in regards to their lives. 23, for the married now, sex is to be conducted according to the teachings of the Word of God. In regards to the activity itself under the divine institution, it is be according to Scripture. Just as we read in regards to 1 Corinthians 7:4, 24, to address this human viewpoint, nowhere does the Word of God exclude sexual activity in marriage or narrow just to procreation. As a long-standing aesthetic tradition within Christianity has suggested, that somehow if you're having fun as husband and wife with sex, then it's wrong, it's a sin, it's legalism. If it's not fun, then why are you doing it? God created it for it to be fun with your right opposite number. So that's just nothing but human viewpoint. Catholicism promotes this type of ideology, as well as all their other erroneous cute human viewpoint they've tried to put on their followers. See, that's what it is, cute. Can't even stand to look at it. It makes you sick. Watch somebody throw up, you start to get sick. See? You want me to get more graphic? 25, now the body belongs to the Lord and must be consecrated to Him, set apart to Him, sanctified, in the preservation of bodily honor. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? How do you defile the temple? It's what comes from your heart. It's the disobedience, the sin that you exude. It's not what goes in your mouth, physical things in that regards. But the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. And we our bodies are a temple. See? God resides within our bodies. And every time we go out and engage in some type of immorality, we're defiling the temple. All we're doing is emulating the pagan gods in their temples. See, in metaphorical practice. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And the purpose he's there is for us to overrule our sin nature and to therefore use our bodies as instruments of righteousness instead. For you have been bought with a price, what Christ went through. Yeah, it's easy enough to sit here under grace and say, well, that's fine, I can rebound. God, Christ died for that sin. Well, maybe y'all stop and think about what he went through on the cross, dying for your sin. See, people think there's only one way to look at things. No, there are a lot of different ways you can look at doctrine. The 3 hours he was on the cross. You can't even imagine the pain and suffering he underwent because of our stupidity, because of our weakness, because of our sinful flesh. See, you got a little compassion for your Savior. You can't honor anything based on that. See, just different ways to look at doctrine. If you're a pastor, I try to bring these things out for you to help you control your sin nature. Uh, 26, now in honor here, is contrasted with the sexual excesses that involve the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans 1:24. In regards to negative volition who remain in unbelief, as God, part of the judgments, he turns them over to their own passions, etc. They take and they utilize a body that is designed to, under salvation, to be a temple of God or otherwise, and they use it for purposes of dishonor. And obviously, the top sexual dishonor, according to us, in this case, is homosexuality, but it also includes fornication, as later in the list of things brings out. But for our purposes, therefore, God gave them over, verse 24, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So if our doctor kills your sexual buzz, well, that's your problem. But that's good. It's help us keep things in proper perspective. To engage in illicit affairs is dishonoring bodies among us. Just like the unbelieving pagan promiscuous world out there. 27, sex outside marriage dishonors both parties, including those that are related to them, the man, the woman, any who may be included, obviously in the case of adultery, etc. 28, by not engaging in illicit sex, others are honored. It's a way of reflecting honor upon another to say, no, to not do that. 29, true love has true respect for oneself, one's spouse, other people's spouses, parents, etc. That's true love. 30, believers are to learn to control their sexual impulses, corralling them within doctrinal boundaries as part of phase 2, sanctification and honor for self and others. To reserve it for your own marriage. That's point 31. This means to reserve the expression of their sexual urges for the marital bed. To keep it suppressed, keep your STA in this case, so to speak, until it's right before God. Then watch God bless it immensely. 32 in verse 5, Paul then contrasts the adjusted believer with the cosmos, the world, in general, in the realm of sexual priority, propriety, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. 33, the chief characteristic of Gentile peoples is that they do not know God, tome oida, hotheos, in the Greek. That's the perfect tense. Absolutely, obviously, looking at the unbeliever as the extreme example. They do not know God because they do not have God the Holy Spirit. They have not believed in Jesus Christ. They have not been empowered to deal with the SCA like we have. 34, while the statement here is a universal condemnation of the cosmos, the world in general, we recognize exceptions even among unbelievers. 35, there are moral people that do not know God. They practice high moral standards in regards to certain aspects of their life, such as sexual, business, things of this nature. You can find honest unbelievers, sometimes even more honest than believers. But the idea is, however, the general morality of the Roman Empire, as it is with the world, was very low, which is the moral climate today quickly finding its equality in this regard. So the general rule of thumb is the majority of the world do not know God and allow their own predilections, fleshly predilections, rule and govern their lives. 36, the fatally clutch trend is a dominant trend among the human race. That's, again, another doctrine of the blatantly obvious. 37, those negative Bible doctrine are in general, not always, got your acceptance to the rule, but in general, prone to sinful and unrighteous behavior. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. regards to God and judgment, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and ultimate judgment when He returns to the second advent, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus for their evil, their sin crimes, 2:10. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In regards to those who will be deluded, deceived by the Antichrist, Satan, etc. And then Romans again 1, primary passage dealing with negative volition, rejection of God. The remainder of the verses there. Well, the entire passage, 18 through 32, never forget, for the wrath of God keeps on being revealed from heaven. It's all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, especially those who seek to keep the truth down from being applied, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Everybody's culpable. I don't care what they may claim, intellectually or otherwise, philosophically or otherwise. Everyone's culpable. It comes through God consciousness. For God made it evident to them. And obviously that's through one's intellect, mentality, one's conscience, etc. For since the creation world is invisible attributes, this speaking of God, His eternal power and divine nature, His essence, are being clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though people will give Him excuses, God doesn't. See? And that's what we're to emulate. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. You give up a divine viewpoint, you reject it, then you will fall deep in deep human viewpoint doo-doo. See? And your foolish heart becomes darkened. You will not see the light. Professing to be wise, they became fools, idiots. Looking at the intellectualism of academia and things of this nature. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Anything physical, otherwise. They would trade it to serve a living and true God, as the Thessalonians, they turned around and decided that's what we're going to do. See? Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, as part of the judgment. Their STAs run unbridled. Let them have their way under His permissive will, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for even their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, against nature, literally. In the same way, also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burdened their desire towards one another. The homosexual sodomites of the world. Males with males committing literally the shameful act and receiving their own persons a due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. This is all part of this judgment on negative volition to act like animals since they want to think like animals. See, that don't have a conscience, don't have a soul. God gave them over to a worthless mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, the evil trend or bent, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, meanness. They are gossips. Just like in the female women programs on TV. Bunch of loudmouth gossips, hard to listen to, grates against your ears, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, schemers of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, it's in the laws, in most societies. And based on their own conscience. See, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them, to support them. Otherwise, those are the same ilk. So in general, negative volition is prone to immorality and unethical behavior. 38, Paul states that such people are controlled here in our verse by lustful passion, pathos, epithumia. That literally is the passion of lust. The passion of lust. 9, that the noun pathos is always used in a bad sense, in a bad connotation. Romans, it's used in Romans 1:26, of dishonorable passions there in regards to lesbianism, homosexuality. In Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body to immorality, impurity, passion, or term, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So it's always used in a bad sense, and then our verse, used 3 times altogether. 40, the latter word, epithumia, reinforces the thought of sinful desire. It's a strong desire of sin, if you will. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires or lusts, or turn. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 40, the latter word, epithumia. 41, this word in contrast can have a good or neutral connotation. I refer to 1 Thessalonians 2:17, team Paul's desire in a good way to be reunited with the Thessalonians. So 42, the point is that believers should not make physical passion, lust, sexual urge, the thing that leads them into sexual relationships, even marriage. Your passion, your drive. Can't control it. Oh, give me a break. Yes, you can. It's true, though, once you cross that boundary, controlling it, it does become a little bit different. You're in a different light. So for those who are young and not been in this field, I'm here to tell you as an adult and as your friend, as your pastor, you ever cross over the line, it's going to be more difficult than ever to abstain. It's just the way it generally works, unless you have a really unpleasant experience or something. So you're not to make physical passion the thing that leads you into relationships, even marriage. It's not why you get married, just to have sex. Get married because you identify with your right opposite number, with somebody that you love, somebody that you determine as a male that you want to take care of and support the rest of your life, and to count her as half of you as being one. And being the weaker vessel, and being an equal heir in regards to Christ. Those things are should be the mentality and the drive of why you get married. So, there's always an argument, or there's been an argument throughout, Christians, what age is appropriate. But I can tell you this, marriage is not for children. Some people, they're 12, they're 14, they're old enough to get married. They're 16, they're old enough to get married. It's not for children, it's for adults. For people that have some sense of responsibility and understand and understand the gravity of what it means to enter into this lifelong contractual obligation. And obviously that's going to differ for people. So that's between the believer and God in that regard. Yeah, I know what they did in the Bible, and I know that they would pawn them off pretty young in different cases. It doesn't mean it was always right. So that's my advice. Whether you listen to it or not, we'll see. So don't make physical passion less the reason why you want to have a relationship. 43, this is another part of learning how to control the sex urge. Often you see relationships that seem, you know, fairly innocent above, and then things happen and splits occur, and it's just this constant drive. Oh, I gotta have you, I gotta have you. You can almost bet, well, I know what happened there. So, 44, today our society in general is greatly torn down and still chipping away at the wall of divine restraints when it comes to sex. They're trying to completely obliterate this wall. And don't think that the homosexuals are going to be happy with just having sex with one another. You know, you need to understand organizations such as NAMBLA and things of this nature. The pedophiles of the world. So where does it stop, see? Where does their argument stop? We were born this way. Yeah, true, you were born an idiot. I'll give you that. And if I believed in evolution, you would begin to change because you're acting just like your ancestors, the monkeys, that have absolutely no care what they do, see, and how they act. So our society is continuing to chip away and tear down this wall of morality that was this nation was built on to begin with. 45, it began politically and legally when, quote, common law, end quote, marriages became acceptable. Now, common law marriage, it's been practiced in societies throughout history. But here in our society, that started to become prevalent back when I was a kid. I can remember it. Back in the 50s. And all of a sudden, people started letting their morals down, and government and the wise people running our land decided to make laws. All right, it's all right. If you live together, we'll call you married, whether you have a marriage ceremony or not. Whether you're in a contractual obligation towards one another and promise towards one another or not. That's common law marriage. See? And that was the beginning of the tailspin that we're into today in regards to destruction of the divine institution, of seeking to tear it down today. You think, man, that pastor has a lot to say about this stuff. I know. This one area I'm educated in. You can take that for what it's worth. So it began politically and legally when common law marriages became acceptable. 46, now look at society, with believers often just as guilty as unbelievers in having the wrong approach and viewpoint regarding sex. 47, single relationships should remain chaste until identification of right man, right woman. By chaste, I mean hands off. What's this making out and petting stuff? You know, okay, so everybody at school does it, and norm, you know, that's the norm. All you're doing is stirring up your lust. Play with fire, see? Well, I'll just take a couple sips of liquor underage. It should remain chaste. You're looking to see somebody might be interested in doctrine. Your relationship be strictly friendship, not hanging all over each other, see? That comes after the Lisa identification. All right, you are my right opposite number. You say, will you marry me? And they say yes. See, okay. From there, you remains chaste until identification, right man, right woman, is clear, continuing between both parties, and then remain platonic until after the marriage vows. Platonic now brings in the affection part. Yeah, I've identified with you. Now you can be affectionate. But, obviously, you're to keep it all within your clothes, to put it mildly. in that regard. That is the doctrinal way of doing it. If you don't care about doctrine, well, fine. You're on your own. Not really. I mean, God's still there. If people don't want to line up with doctrine, what else can you do? You know, often there's this mentality, well, I got to save them. You can't save them if they're not willing to make the application in and of themselves. I don't care who you are, even if you're Jesus Christ. You can't save them unless they're willing to save themselves. So then the issue becomes, what's the proper application in this respect? In the old days, the old school, conservative, moral parents said, you get pregnant in my house to the woman, you're out. I find out you're doing something to women out there, you're out. See, that's the dad. Because he said, I ain't putting up with this. Because they understood morals. 48, nor are believers controlling their urges by acting sensual in conduct or dress. Oh, like that's okay now, just because the rest of society does this. See, run around with your buddy and showing halfway out of your shorts. What is this? Out in the cosmos, parents letting their kids dress like this in the cosmos? You see young females walking down the street dressed like this. You go, good grief. No wonder rape is so high in certain societies. You know? It's just like you're baiting them, so to speak. I didn't know I'd be this passionate about teaching this either, but I am. 49, modern day norms and standards should not be allowed to depreciate the virtue of modesty among adjusted believers. Don't let them persuade you with their human viewpoint, immoral perversions. Stand up for doctrine, see. Apply doctrine to the situation. Set yourself apart. Be something unique for once in your life. Say, no, I'm not going that way. We are part of a minority. We are seeking the prize. Act like it. See. Stand up and have the doctrinal courage it takes, even if you don't have support in home otherwise. Do it for yourself. You're old enough to do it. You're old enough to think for yourself. You're old enough to make the right decision. See. 50, you'll probably not find much encouragement in this regard from our mainline media. Duh. 51, avoid things and people that stir your family glass in opposition to Bible doctrine. Around people, and you haven't had that trend, obviously, why do you want to hang out with these people? Well, because you're feeding off each other. So avoid people. Obviously, part of the reason why you want to apply separation in your life. 52, those that maintain high moral standards in this respect, and you can put this on both believers and unbelievers. Those who maintain high moral standards in this respect are ones that you can, in general, expect to have stable marriages. That wait and do it right. See. 53, again, sexual immorality is the one sin that is committed against one's own body. We read that 1 Corinthians 6:18. You're just sinning against yourself. You're defiling the temple. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light to see these things in Jesus' name.